one of the chapters in the Revelation has some very particular, very specific perspectives on the revelation of the Lord Jesus, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We always should keep it in mind, you know, that the book of Revelation is not revelations, plural, it's singular, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we should also remember that it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. And sometimes you'll find at the top of the book, at the first page of the book, at the top of the page, you'll find that they will say it's the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, God did use him to write it, but it's not really the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Christ. It's the unveiling, it's the apocalypse, it's the uncovering of truth about the Lord Jesus and his return. So we're reading here in chapter 14 in the Revelation. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. We're going to stop our reading there just long enough for us to cover this. I trust we can get through this passage and maybe a bit more in our study this morning. I hope you've got a copy of the notes. Did you and Fiona get a copy of the notes, Wayne? Because here's one. James, that's all right. I'll take this one back. And if someone else comes into the front row here, well, okay, that's good. Very good. The chapter begins with the statement that the Lord Jesus is on the Mount Zion. Maybe if you'd hold your place there in Revelation and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Some people tell us that they think this is Jerusalem on earth, but we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 22 that we believers through faith in Christ, positionally, in the mind of God, God sees us already in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but ye are come. Verse 18 says, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. That's Mount Sinai. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So that tells us that this is a scene set in heaven. In chapter 13, almost the entire chapter is given over to talking about events on earth, where we have the Antichrist and the false prophet in the middle of the tribulation period. And then here in chapter 14, the scene shifts to heaven. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So the Lord is there in heaven. You'll notice that it says that the Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain for the sins of the world, and it says that he stood on the Mount Zion. I'm sure almost all of you, maybe everyone here, is familiar that Scripture says a number of times that the Lord Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. It even says, it uses two words, I thought it's really interesting, it says that he is set at the Father's right hand, and set is a word that indicates that he was placed there. Set is a passive word that means that the Father set him there, but then there's also the word sat, and sat is an active word that means that he himself took action to sit there. So the Father and the Son both in agreement that he would sit at the Father's right hand. But here in Acts chapter 7, and if you look with me down to verse number 56, we have Stephen's defense of the gospel, defense of the Christian faith in this chapter. I was asking Susan this week when I'm reading through this chapter in my devotions, I asked her, I said, do you think that this defense of the Christian faith in Acts chapter 7 is the longest in the New Testament, the longest sermon in the New Testament other than the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7 is longer than this. But I don't think I know of a sermon or a defense of the faith that's longer from the mouth of a man speaking than this passage here in Acts chapter 7. It covers almost the entire chapter. But look at verse 56. Because here is what Stephen says when the Jews gnashed on him with their teeth. And they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. And it says in verse 56 that Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Not seated, but standing. So why do we think that position, that physical position, why would the Lord Jesus stand when he's seated at the Father's right hand? Why would he stand? Is there a special reason? Honor of the martyr, Stephen? I think there's truth there. What else do you think? Very good, Les. I appreciate that. That's a good thought. You know, we don't think about a high priest sitting down. He interceded for the Jews in the holy place, in the most holy place. There was no chair there, was it? His work was never finished, but there was no chair there. And so it certainly would be welcoming home the martyr. It would be honoring Stephen for his unflinching stand for the gospel. And there is a continual intercessory work on the part of Christ for us. Does someone else have a thought about this? Wayne? That's an interesting thing, Wayne. I've always been so impressed that in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus gives the first recorded sermon in his ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, that he stood up to read and sat down to teach. And so both positions were used there. And yet in the book of Ezra, when the priests, along with Ezra, stood to preach the word to the Jews there in Jerusalem after the temple, or while the temple was being constructed, or when the temple was built, before the walls were built, that the priests all stood and proclaimed the word. Now there's a lesson for us in regard to reverence for the word. How many of you have been in a church service where the minister would say, will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Now, we're not accustomed to doing that here, but we certainly don't oppose it. We think that is reverent. Joe Temple was the Bible teacher we've told you about that was such a help to Susan and me when we were baby Christians. And he told that he was invited to speak in a prison. And he said there were several hundred prisoners seated in this courtyard or what. And he said when he stood up behind the lectern and opened his Bible, he said they all stood up. In fact, they crowded close to the pulpit. He said, I was afraid. But it was out of reverence for the word. Now, that's amazing. Prisoners, I can't remember if that was in Mexico or if that was in Texas. But the thought was that they recognized that there was something going to be told them from God. And so there's something to be commended there, isn't there? And here we have the Lord Jesus standing on Mount Zion in Revelation chapter 14. Any further comment, any insight you've got? I believe the Lord Jesus was welcoming home the martyrs. Look in Revelation chapter 14. You always put me in a spot, don't you, Brother Floyd? Do you think that that is his hobby? Do you think that's what he likes to do, put people in the spot? We went into Subway the other day, and the girl behind the counter said, "Oh, no, not you two again." Did you hear her say that? I told her, I said, "Grandpa's buying my meal today." He is 5 years older than I am, you know, four. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 14. Thank you, people, for being cheerful. I'm glad you don't get angry at Pastor when we have this sort of interaction going on. So the next thing we see on our notes there toward the top is that the Lamb is in company with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we learned about in Revelation chapter 7. Now they are martyred. And this is what we are seeing here is that these have given their lives for the Lord. Well, that's what I'm trying to find is a text. I think I carried. It's all right. I think I can reach it. I can reach it, but I can't catch it. It's like I can chase you, but I can't catch you. Okay. Well, I don't know, some tall person like Josh or Brother Floyd. From what we've been reading in our Bibles, we have come to the conclusion that the rapture, the removal of the Lord's children, all of them that are alive on earth at that moment, occurs before the tribulation. 7 years long, begun when the Lord removes his own, ended when he returns with us, with the armies in heaven upon white horses in Revelation 19. But in the middle of this, let's go back to the first here. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that there are Jewish evangelists, 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes, each of 12 tribes. And that they are preaching the gospel, and many, many, many people are being converted, it tells about in Revelation chapter 7. At the same time, and possibly as God's means to win these Jewish evangelists to the Lord, there are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. But I can't help thinking that they're the Lord's way of winning these people, or winning the first of these people, who then win others and others and others and others and others all over the world. And there are many, many, many converts as a result. And many, many, many of these are martyred. You know, the word martyr means witness. It's the word we find in our New Testament, Great New Testament, for the word witness. The word witness is a martyr, someone who is willing to die for the truth they possess. And at the middle of the tribulation, this is when we find the beast being made known, the Antichrist, and also the false prophet who does all he can to get people to obey the beast, the Antichrist. And these here then are martyred by this point. We think by this point. So when we come to Revelation chapter 14, and we read about the Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000 there with him, we believe that they are martyred by that time. And yet there are converts of theirs that continue on all the way to the return of the Lord. Not many, more are martyred all the time. And by the time you reach the end of the tribulation, we wonder how many there would be left. There won't be very many left. So here we are now here in chapter 14. Let's see if we can go a bit further here, because it tells us about the 144,000 in verse number 1 that they have, having his father, the Lamb's father's name, written in their foreheads. So in chapter 13, we saw that the false prophet persuades people to receive the mark of the beast or the number of his name or his name, either in the forehead or in the right hand. And they can't buy or sell without having that. And so we're looking at that last week. But here, there's a reference. Come back with me to chapter 7 again. In chapter 7, where it first mentions the 144,000, in verses 3 and 4, we find these words. Now, these are words from the Lord to the angels that are standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four ends of the earth, in Revelation 7, verse 1. But verse 3 says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Then those tribes are listed in the verses following. But there will be a mark. There will be a seal, an identifying mark. Now, we live in a generation when tattoos have come back into popularity, and I'm not having to go, you know, I'm not having to go at you. But, and in fact, I didn't even think about Bianca having tattoos. But it is so popular now. Children, men and women, teenagers, and there are people that get their entire body tattooed. You've seen pictures of things like this. And whether it appeals to you or not, in many cases, people put tattoos, wear tattoos, because it identifies them with some person or some movement or some way of thinking, some mindset, some concept, and they do that. If you or I were traveling in Europe and we came across someone with a swastika tattooed on their arm for everybody to see, what would you think they were involved with? Nazis? You would think that it would be the neo-Nazis, possibly, that they were allied with that and that they were promoting the same values. If you came across someone with a hammer and sickle, well, you'd say that's the old mark of communism. If you come across someone else with a cross, they might be thinking that that identified them with Christ. And so here in Revelation chapter 7, the Lord commands that the 144,000 would have a seal. I'm going to suggest it's a mark. It could be the name of the Lord. It could be the name of Jehovah on their foreheads. We don't know what it will be exactly, only we know that there's a seal there. And when you could contrast that with the mark, the name, the number of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, you see that there is a clear distinction between the two, that they are not the same, and there's no overlap. There's no ecumenical movement between the worshipers of the true God and the worshipers of the Antichrist or of the devil. And so we see this seal in their foreheads. And then here in Revelation 14 again, come with me down to verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven." It's interesting that this is described as one voice. It's like there is such unison or unity in what John hears here in verse 2 as the voice, and that's singular again, of many waters. Many waters, one voice, the sound of roaring waterfalls, as the voice of a great thunder. So it's overpowering. "And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." And in each case, it's mentioned four times in this verse, the word voice is singular. It is so unified, so much in unison, so much unity there as they sing. And this is in verse 3. So you have the voice. It sounds like many waters. It sounds like thunder. It sounds, and there are the voices, the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and there's a new song. So it's one voice of all these sounds together, and there's one song. It's a new song. "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." I know. And harps. What's the largest group of people you've ever heard singing together? I've got a CD at home that's 5,000 voices of Welsh male choir singing. And I like to get in. I used to put the CD in the car when I had no one with me and crank it up all the way. And the windows would go like this. So people wondered, why was my car going down the road like this? You know, but I was in another meeting. I was in a meeting one time where there were 6,000 people singing at the top of their voices. and it is overwhelming. But 144,000. Amazing, isn't it? I love what it says here, that nobody could learn that song but the 144,000. So we're interested in these martyrs in heaven, already there with the Lord. I'm going to suggest to you that they don't have their bodies yet. So how do you sing without a body? Don't ask me hard questions. Ask Brother Floyd. But they are singing, and the singing is enormous, colossal, amazing, impressive, overwhelming. And the reason I say they don't have bodies yet is because the time for resurrection is not in the middle of the tribulation. It's before, at the rapture, and it's at the end of the tribulation when those who've been martyred for their faith and Old Testament saints are all resurrected, all the redeemed are resurrected to enter into the millennium, the 1,000 years of peace and righteousness on the earth. So here are these martyrs in heaven singing to the glory of God. Isn't it interesting that the Lord doesn't tell us one word of that song? And you know why? We can't learn it. Somebody would make up a melody for it, okay? All right, and so let's look again here in these verses. Look in verse number 3. Where it says that the 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. Redeemed from the earth. There's a really beautiful thought here. I want to make sure I'm not skipping anything here. Redeemed from the earth. Whenever we talk about someone being redeemed, we think about them being saved through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We cannot do any good work. We cannot join anything. We can't go through a religious ritual. There's no ceremony. There's no liturgy that will save us. There's no circumcision or Sabbath or anything else that will save us. It's only the finished work of Christ and simple repentant faith in Christ. It comes down to that. No works at all. So these are redeemed, but it says redeemed from the earth. Did you notice that phrase there at the end of verse number 3? Redeemed from the earth. So I want to suggest to you that there's not only the removal of the penalty for sin, which is death and hell, but also they have been removed to heaven and there's no power of sin over them. The old nature no longer has any influence, or the devil no longer has any influence. And then they're removed from the presence of sin. And we look at salvation and we say, I love the fact that my penalty will never be exercised on me, against me, because it was exercised against Christ. And today, we have the Holy Spirit, who is a help to us, to give us power to overcome the power of sin, to enable us to resist temptation. And then, when the Lord takes us home to be with Him, we'll be removed from the presence of sin and never have any more difficulty with it at all. I don't know how you feel about that, but I am pretty excited about that, because we'll never have any more difficulty with temptations. So here we have them redeemed, and I'm thinking that there's probably more contained in this redeemed from the earth, in that no longer can they be persecuted, no longer can they be tormented, no longer can they be martyred. That's all over. They're there now in glory, and they'll never have to go through that again. So very true and right. They probably would be good. Let's go over to Revelation and have a look at in chapter 21 or 22 at what the Lord takes us from. Look in chapter 21 and verse 4. This is a reference to the heavenly city and what will be ours when the Lord brings down the new heaven and the new earth, or creates the new heaven and new earth. In Revelation 21, 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then go further with me down here, because I think when we get into chapter 22, yes, verse number 3, it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. So we have these assurances in the Word that we will not suffer any further. And I think there may be a reference to that back here in Revelation 14 and verse 3. Come back with me here and look at the description that's given us of the 144,000. We're told that they are the first fruits. Well, let's back up here. We saw them singing. Let's look at verse number 4. These are they which were not defiled with women. So these are pure. It's interesting in Scripture that even the redeemed were told often, I'm trying to move this out of the road so you can see better, were told in Scripture, like David's around the corner, out on the veranda. Boy, I tell you what, isn't it good to have people really supportive of you? We were told in the Old Testament, David's soldiers were told that they were to keep themselves from women for 3 days. And that was their wives. And I wonder if it's because the nature of men, women as well, it's so easy for us to slide off the road into the ditch of lust or immorality or wrong feelings or such things like that. But here the Lord tells us that these are virgins. It says about this in verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We don't think about this because we believe as Christians that it is perfectly right and good and normal for us to marry. The Lord said about Adam in the garden, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him help meet for him. And that's in Genesis. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7 and verse 17. Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. So we say, what are you talking about there? Well, come down to verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. So he's saying, well, there is a particular calling or a gift that men have. And then go down to verse 32. He says in verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now we're beginning to get a little bit of light here. Paul is saying, and I think this was probably the case for him, that a Christian man that God leads to remain single can focus and dedicate his life more to the service of God than he could if he was married and had the responsibilities of wife and children and house and provision and such things like that. And we've seen a few cases of this, just a few, in history and in our own experience. God is not saying that it's wrong to marry. He's saying some people have one calling, some people have another calling. Now let's go further here and see what else is said in 1 Corinthians 7, because in verse 37 he says this, nevertheless, he that standeth fast in his own in his heart, having no necessity, does not feel a need to be married, or she does not feel a need for a husband, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, or his chastity doeth well. So he's saying here, some of you will find that God will help you, and you will not have need of a husband or have need of a wife. But there are others of you, he said, it's better to marry than to burn. And I don't think he's talking about hell there. I think he's probably talking about lust. It's better to marry than it is to burn. But then I want you to look with me in Matthew, because the Lord refers to this in chapter 19. In Matthew 19, this is one of the passages where he talks about marriage and divorce. And here in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord says this. Now, dear folks, please don't let me tie you into a pretzel with these things. Don't get tangled up with this. I hope you're understanding that the Lord is not angry with you if you're single, and he's not angry with you if you're married. Chapter 19 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus answers his disciples when they say to him in verse 10, his disciples say to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Some should marry, some should remain single. In verse 12, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. They do not marry, do not need to marry. They feel no compulsion to marry. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And that's a terrible thing that happened in history. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So there are some that have set themselves apart for the service of God as single persons, and they're capable of doing that. So come back with me to Revelation 14 then, because it says here about these 144,000, verse number 4, these are they which were not defiled with women. They were not immoral before marriage, but they also were inclined, helped to the Lord to remain unmarried, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And this is the following the Lord Jesus. I expect in heaven, when we get there, wherever the Lord Jesus is, they will be there. We'll see the 144,000 following the Lord Jesus everywhere, at all times. And it's all right. And trusting God to provide their daily bread and the protection they needed and all the rest without fear, what's going to happen to my family, my children, and all those things. So right. Here we are then here in verse number 4. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. And that agrees with verse 3, redeemed from the earth. Having or being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. First fruits is an interesting phrase because Paul uses that describing people in Greece that were the first fruits of Achaia. And what he's talking about there is these were the first converts. These were the first people saved in this place, that place, the other place. So I'm going to suggest to you that what happens with 144,000, that this great number of people who are converted to Christ in the tribulation, that these are the very first, that the 144,000 were first in the rank, and that the Lord was saving them before anyone else was coming to the Lord. And that's what he's referring to there. Most interesting comment a little bit further down here. It says in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile. What's the word guile mean? Trickery? Deceit? Lies? You know, are you inclined to think that people are less honest than they used to be? Are you inclined to think that there's more deceit and trickery in our time than when we were younger? I really think that lying comes probably next to pride for the order of sins, because so many people will tell you lies, just tell you lies and tell you lies and tell you lies. And these are an exception. Now, Merlin's not here to sort me out on this morning, but she would tell you that possibly the most deceitful people in the world are the Jews. Wayne, maybe he can sort me out on that. Do you find that to be the case in your dealings with unconverted Jews? You don't think they're any worse than anybody else? I hope you're telling the truth. it's so interesting to have business dealings with unconverted Jews and watch what happens. I don't know how many times that's happened to you. Anybody had any dealings with them? I might be the only one. Well, these are truthful. No guile. The Lord Jesus said that about Nathanael. He said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no Jacob, in whom is no trickery, no guile, no deceit. And it even goes so far in this verse to say, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, that is such a statement, without fault before the throne of God. Wow. We know that there is power through the blood of Christ, through faith in Christ, to deliver us from temptation in any temptation. But who among us would say that we avail ourselves of that power on every occasion of temptation? None of us can say, boy, I'm squeaky clean. I'm Teflon. Nothing sticks to me. I've got it all figured out. I don't know anybody like that. Do you know anybody like that? I know. Charles Spurgeon said a man came to him and said he hadn't sinned in 7 years. And he said, well, you're guilty of two right away. One of them is pride and the other is lying. And we would agree with that, wouldn't we? We would say that's the way it is. Another fellow said he told the preacher he hadn't sinned in 3 years. The preacher said, I'd like to talk to your mother-in-law. Well, that's also very telling, isn't it? Talk to your mother-in-law. Well, but the scripture says about these that there is no fault in them. They are without fault before the throne of God. So let's do this. Let's stop here and spend, we've got about 5 minutes up our sleeve. James, you might want to ring the bell if you got it there. And let's talk about what we've looked at so far this morning. What sort of insights or what sort of questions are raised through what we've been looking at? Can you think of something that we should have looked at that we didn't touch? Can you think of anything, Liz? That's right. Good. Good point. Can anyone give us any light on Ruth and Boaz? Do you have any insights on Ruth and Boaz? Les has reminded me of something that's really beautiful in the New Testament. The word for redeemed is either this word or, and I'll tell you why these are important. Why these are important. This is the word for market. Agora. An agoraphobe. Do you know what an agoraphobe is? Somebody's afraid of open spaces. Well, there aren't markets were in open spaces, but to be bought in the market is one truth of redemption. Christ bought us in the open market. Exagorozo is, this is the word out, to be bought out of the market. So I'm no longer for sale. I'm out. I belong to him. And this word here is such a beautiful word because it means to be released or set free from slavery so that I'm no longer a slave. And all three of those are parts of what it means to be redeemed, just like this is here. It's like, I don't like to use the picture of an onion, but when you peel an onion, how many layers? Does anybody have any idea how many layers? When I was a boy, I worked in a hamburger stand that used to buy in big onions. And I don't mean this big. I mean this big. You've seen them, haven't you? And they're the tastiest things in the world. If you didn't have to hang around people, you could eat them just like this. They were really, really sweet, really, really good. But layer after layer after layer, we start in with a Bible truth, and you peel that back and you say, oh, there's another truth here. And you peel that one back and you say, oh, there's another truth here. And you keep on working your way down. In my experience, I haven't got to the heart yet of the truth, I think of truth about any Bible topic. But we learned some things about redemption, and I hope possibly there's some things there that'll be a help to you today. All right, let's pray. We'll close. Time for a cuppa if you want one. James, could you pray for us this morning? Thank you.